is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible is a live talk show every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Heard right here on this station. Tom Moore and company will cover difficult topics of life and worship and give a Bible answer for every question. We encourage you to join us and call in every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Call 855-722-4253. That's 855-722-4253. Or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisandmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what the men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. My name is Tom Moore, the gospel preacher for the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. And with me tonight, my good friends and partners on this program, Frank Briscoe, who preaches for the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, and also Foy Forham, who works with me at the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. And we are delighted to have you in our listening audience this evening. We want to remind you that this is a live call-in program. And the number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion tonight with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. Now remember, our motto is and has always been, you have heard what men have said, now listen to what the Bible has to say. But before we get into our program tonight, Foy, would you tell us from whence we're airing tonight?
Be glad to do that, Tom. It really is kind of an exciting thing to notice the several different stations from which we are broadcasting just across the state of Texas as well as across the world. We're broadcasting from KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland, KNNK 100.5 FM out of Hereford Canyon and Amarillo, KOME 95.3 FM out of Glen Rose, KWBY 98.5 FM out of Stephenville, Texas. Then we're on KDAV AM 1590 out of Lubbock and KVOP AM 1090 out of Plainview. This program is also being aired on thegospelradionetwork.org, and this program will be rebroadcast in the morning at 6 o'clock. Remember, this is a live call-in program. Call in with your questions or your comments to 855-QA-BIBLE. You can also email questions to us. Email them to questions@harrisandmoore.org. And we also have a chat room. That chat room can be accessed at thegospelradionetwork.org. Frank?
All right. Thank you, Foy. We, again, are happy to have each of you with us this evening. For the past 3 or 4 weeks, we have begun and have been doing a study on eschatology, which is simply the Greek term which means last things or the time of the end. Seems to always be a lot of questions, and sometimes there are those that try to raise a lot of excitement by making certain claims about the last days or the end time. We begin these series of lessons by talking concerning the denominational doctrine of millennialism, in particular premillennialism, which would have Christ to come back to this earth, live on this earth, and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And as we discussed what the Bible had to say about millennialism, and in particular premillennialism, We also moved over to look at a number of terms that can be found in Scripture, terms concerning the last days, or the day of the Lord. And so we ask, are we living in the last days? Just what do we mean by the last days? And in studying those different terms, we wanted to point out that it's absolutely essential to look at the context where the term last days, end of the age, or day of the Lord, any of those terms are used, so that we can fully understand what it is that the Lord is talking about. Last week we spent some time talking concerning some of the statements of prophecy and how we can interpret, or how prophecy is both interpreted and in some cases misinterpreted. And as we looked at the prophecies that God had made concerning the end time or the last days, we looked at those things in particular that would lead to the beginning of the kingdom or the church. And that's going to be our discussion this evening. The kingdom and the church. Are the kingdom and the church the same thing, or are they different? In the denominational world, particularly any that has a millennial bend, they have to teach that the kingdom is one organization, church is something totally separate. That they basically would teach that Christ came for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. The Jews rejected him, and he, as a kind of an afterthought or a contingency plan, simply establish the church, that it will last until he returns and again attempts to establish his kingdom upon the earth. So tonight we're going to be looking at the view of the kingdom and the church.
You know, Frank, there are several different views, as you mentioned, and we're going to talk about, first of all, two views that are false. Just briefly, and then we're going to give you the truth about the church and the kingdom. One of the views is that the kingdom and the church are different. Now, we remind you that what I'm going to tell you here is false. This is what they're teaching, that the kingdom and the church are different. The kingdom is to be an earthly, theocratic kingdom of Israel, they say. They say it was prophesied in the Old Testament. They say that it was initially presented by Christ to Israel at his first coming, but was withdrawn by Jesus when Israel rejected him. And then there is the idea, connection with this, that the church is a temporary substitution for the kingdom. They say that it was unheralded in the Old Testament, that it was not revealed until after the rejection of Christ by Israel, and that it was an entirely new and unexpected program. Now, that in and of itself really irks me a little bit, because they're saying the Lord was a failure, and that the church, which he purchased with his own blood, was an afterthought. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But there's another slant on this, Foy, where some people think the kingdom and the church are not necessarily different. They're related, but that still is not right, is it?
Well, of course it's not right. When you think about a relationship, you think about several different concepts. We have brothers and sisters in the flesh. We have fathers and mothers. We have husbands and wives. In those relationships, there is a kind of a connection made, but every individual is unique and separate.
Mm-hmm.
And this really becomes the death knell to this very concept that the kingdom and the church are related. You know, the scripture has Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, to Peter, "I will build my church and I will give you the keys to it." Mm-hmm. But in the second place, he called it the kingdom. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. He wasn't talking about something different. And of course, this was something that God had promised through Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following, that of Abraham's seed, he would establish a process by which all nations would be able to approach God, not just physical, national, religious Israel, those descendants of Abraham in the flesh, but all mankind. And so this is a very important consideration. The prophecies in the Old Testament, the presented by Jesus to Israel and then to all nations by his apostles, but they say these things are manifested in a varying degree with the passing of time. And for some unknown reason, the church to these folks becomes an important aspect of the kingdom. It is part of God's eternal purpose. It's alluded to in the Old Testament. And those in the church would be considered as constituting the kingdom. But this view is held by varying groups of people by historical premillennialist and postmillennialist. And one of the problems with this is a problem of definition. You might notice that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, to the Church of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, inspiration has the Apostle Paul write that you are to walk worthily of God who called, King James, calleth, American Standard, you into his own kingdom and glory. Mm-hmm. So these folks were in the kingdom with the glory that was to be made in the kingdom. And so this idea that they're related but they're not the same just won't fly.
Exactly right.
Look, you know, one of the things that we're seeing here is so many times people will make a statement and make a claim without an explanation.
Mm-hmm.
For example, they'll say, oh, well, you know, the church is an aspect of the kingdom. But they don't tell you what they mean by an aspect of the kingdom. An aspect of something, how would you define that? What kind of a definition would you give that would in any way describe the Church of the Lord? And it couldn't be done.
Exactly. Indeed. You know, you think about, I have a couch in my living room. It's an aspect of my house. But it certainly is not my house. So when you use the aspect, the word aspect, you're necessarily saying it isn't that.
Yeah, exactly right. So we've looked briefly at two views that are false. Now we're going to look at the biblical view of the kingdom and the church. And we're going to begin by looking at the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish was intended to be spiritual. Now, they're always wanting to make it a physical kingdom, but from the very beginning, it was to be spiritual. For example, in John 3, verses 3 through 5, we're told there that we enter into this kingdom by a spiritual birth. In John 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so it's very clear here that Jesus is talking about something of a spiritual nature. That's how we enter into the spiritual kingdom.
Okay, another thing, Tom, that I want our audience to keep in mind, as we have looked at the three different statements made concerning the church and the kingdom, those that we looked at first that are false, have no scriptural background. It's just claim. It's an aspect. In other words, we talked about one part of it a moment ago where they say church is just an aspect of the kingdom, but they don't give you a scripture or a verse for that. What we're going to be doing this evening as we talk about the biblical view of the kingdom and church is to back each statement up with a thus saith the Lord.
Amen. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees, this is a record of an event in the life of Jesus, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. We see here that the kingdom, and this is the one and only kingdom God ever planned for mankind upon this earth, the kingdom is manifested when Christ reigns in the lives of people through his eternal constitution, the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And when we read and study, learn, believe, and obey that New Testament, we are citizens of that kingdom.
Exactly.
Paul
right.
told the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven.
Exactly right. You know, we realize that when he talks about this kingdom that we are to be a part of, this spiritual kingdom, it is not a literal physical kingdom. And that is what the premillennialists are wanting to say that the kingdom of God's all about. But they're really missing the point. You know, and notice in your Bibles, in Luke chapter 17, we get some more insight into this kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, it says, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. Again, it's not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, and that's an important aspect to remember.
An equal concept to this, I believe, is found in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, where the apostles ask Jesus, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Mm-hmm. And he answered and said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath set within his own authority, but. That little word but is such an important word here, mm-hmm. because it is showing the very strongest kind of contrast that language can give. And so Jesus says, you really don't have the right to question God's timetable, but I'm going to answer your question anyway. When will the kingdom come? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's when the kingdom would begin. That's when it would come. That's exactly Jesus' point there. And again, it would be the product of the spiritual seed, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, mm-hmm. the Word of God.
Well, you know, during the night of the trials of Jesus, when Jesus was called upon to stand before Pilate, now we have to remember that Pilate, the governor, he doesn't really have a religious background, certainly doesn't have any concept to speak of insofar as God is concerned, and he has but one thought and one way of looking at the idea of a kingdom, and that would be a very physical kingdom. And Jesus is brought before him. The Jews have made accusations, and Pilate asks questions concerning this. And beginning in verse 36 of John chapter 18, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said, I find no crime in him. But backing up to the first aspect of that, Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. It's not the kind of kingdom that Pilate was familiar with, and nor was it the kingdom that the Jews had brought before Pilate. But he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Now, that's not a thousand years from now. That's that night.
Yeah.
If his kingdom was an earthly kingdom, his servants would not have stood by while this was taking place. He said, I wouldn't have been delivered unto the Jews, but my kingdom is not from hence. Exactly. And when asked if he was a king, he said, that's what I came to be.
Exactly right. And so this, the nature of this kingdom we're talking about tonight, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was intended to be spiritual. There was a spiritual birth into the kingdom. It was manifested through the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. The kingdom, Jesus just said, as Frank just read for us, is not of this world. But notice something else. In Romans 14, in verse 17, it says, For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, we see from that verse that we're talking about not a physical kingdom like the premillennialists want. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom. Now remember, the number to call tonight, if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. You know, Foy, there are a lot of people who say that Christ came to establish his kingdom, and yet the Jews rejected him and as an afterthought established the church. But it seems to me the Bible says a little bit something different about what rejection took place there.
On the surface of it, if you only looked at the surface of it, you would never come to that conclusion. Mm-hmm. But if you dig deeper into it, you really see how false and phony such a concept is. The Jews didn't reject Jesus. Look what happens in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. They wanted to make Jesus king, but he explained that the kingdom was not to be a kingdom built on physical force. It was to be a kingdom that would be, as we noted earlier in Luke 17, in the hearts of men. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus tells a parable in which he tells these Jewish leaders who wanted him to be a physical earthly king, he told them, The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. That nation, of course, would be the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Throughout his ministry, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. Even so, his apostles had a very difficult time grasping that concept, having been prejudiced for so many years to believe that it was a physical earthly kingdom.
You know, there's another just kind of a little side interesting thing about that statement. Jesus made the statement there in Matthew 21:43, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, the premillennialist folks are doing everything they can to reestablish over in the land of Palestine a kingdom of Israel so that the kingdom can thus be established and Jesus can reign there for 1,000 years. And Jesus just said that kingdom is going to be taken away from you.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted to give something that Jesus took away, people today, the millennialists, they're wanting to give it back. Exactly. I don't think you can give back that which Jesus took away.
Exactly right. And so
man can't do that.
We've seen the nature of the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. But notice also these premillennialists believe that the kingdom is to be established at a later date, which is kind of interesting since the Bible says something much different. As a matter of fact, the kingdom, while in the New Testament time, was spoken of as being present at that time. For example, in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 13, it says, who delivered us out of the power of darkness. Now, notice, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so, you can't be translated into something that does not exist yet, can you, Foy?
Well, not only you can't, but folks who try their best to deny the effect of this will say such things as, well, it's the kingdom of the Son of His love, but it's not the kingdom of God. And of course, in doing that, they fail to take into account such passages as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, where inspiration says it is the kingdom, singular, of Christ and God.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever is the Son's kingdom is the Father's kingdom. Whatever is the Father's kingdom is the Son's kingdom. And here again, the premillennialists of different sorts are completely out of the ballpark with regard to what the kingdom really is. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, these Christians, these members of the Church of Christ in Thessalonica, were said to have been called and were also in the process of being called into His own kingdom and glory. And here again, you can't be called into something that doesn't exist.
All right, I want to remind you again that this is a live call-in program. The number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. Now, if you're out there in the radio listening to us and you're of the persuasion or have been taught concerning something different about the kingdom and the church, or the fact that the church and the kingdom are different and that the kingdom is yet to be established, we'd appreciate it if you'd call in and share with us the things that you've been taught or the things that you believe. We'd be more than happy to talk to you about it. It's a free call wherever you might be. Just pick up the phone, give us a call.
Now, we're talking about the establishment of the kingdom and the kingdom being spoken of as being present at the time of the writing of the New Testament. We saw that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. But John and other Christians were also in the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so, if John wasn't in the kingdom, he didn't know it because he said he was in the kingdom. And if he said he's in the kingdom existed then.
And if he was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and he didn't know he was in the kingdom, then the Holy Spirit didn't know it. And that kind of rubs me the wrong way, too.
Exactly
right.
Because
being part of the eternal divine nature, omniscient, the Holy Spirit knew everything that could be known. And he knew John was in the kingdom. And, you know, Frank made a point a while ago that people are trying to give back to something that doesn't even exist anymore, a physical land so that Jesus could come and rule. But when the people were coming back from Babylonian captivity, the actual Jewish people coming back from Babylonian captivity, we find in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 59, talking about some of these people, and the Bible says, and these were they that went up from Telmila, Telhasha, Cherob, Adan, and Emir, but they could not show their fathers' houses and their seed whether they were of Israel. And then the point is made in verse 62 of Ezra chapter 2. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but were not found. Therefore were they deemed polluted and put from the priesthood. Folks, throughout your generations is a phrase that God used so often with regard to physical, national, religious Israel. As long as they could show their genealogy, then they would be accepted as Jews. But once that genealogy was taken away, once their roots were cut out, as John said was going to happen, the axe lieth at the root of the trees, once those genealogical records were destroyed, physical, national, religious Israel actually ceased to exist on earth.
Mm-hmm, exactly right.
But you know, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he remembers and reminds Timothy again of the thing that we read a few moments ago of the trial when Jesus was before Pilate. But in the 6th chapter, he said that thou keep the commandment without spot and without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own time he shall show who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul was simply reminding Timothy, this is what Jesus said that he was, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And to think of that just for a moment, if one is a king, he of necessity has a kingdom.
Exactly right.
You know, of necessity.
And so, because he is king, there is a kingdom. All authority was been given to him in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says there, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not in only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth. He has authority over all principalities and power because he is indeed king in his kingdom.
Oh, and this is such a beautiful thought. It is emphasized time and time again throughout the scriptures. You think about this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The scripture says that God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet. And as a result of that, Jesus tasted death for every man because he had the power to do so. He had the power to lay his life down. He had the power to take it up. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, the scripture says of Jesus, and in him ye are made full, who, Jesus, is the head of all principality and power. And I noticed that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the scripture says of Jesus that right now he is upholding all things by the word of his power. He has the power. He has the authority because he is the king. The king.
Exactly right.
You know, Peter speaking concerning that makes reference through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. So it tells us where he is, what he's doing, and that's now. Not something that is yet to be.
So when we think about this idea of the nature of the kingdom, we see that it is a spiritual kingdom. And we see, and we've already noted, that this kingdom is now presently with us and has been since the days of Christ. The kingdom is spoken of as being present. Paul and other Christians were in the kingdom, Colossians 1 and verse 13. John and other Christians were in the kingdom, Revelation 1 and verse 9. Jesus certainly has authority due a king because of a kingdom. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has all authority over all principalities and power. And he is reigning just as his Father did. You know, you cannot reign as king without a kingdom.
too true. You know, when did this all begin? We have talked about this in time past, but I think it's important that we go back to Acts chapter 2 and see exactly when this began. After quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31, concluding in verse 21 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, these people did not know who the Lord was. And so Peter preaches a sermon telling them Jesus is the Lord. And in the process of that, talking about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, beginning in verse 25, the Apostle Peter says these words, "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." Now notice the Holy Spirit's divine commentary on this quote from the Psalms. The Holy Spirit has Peter say, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing," oh, this is so important, "knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." Going to sit on David's throne. When is that going to happen? "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was his soul left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are witnesses." And so, the Old Testament prophecy of David that God would set one upon his throne was actually talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what made him king. He came forth from the grave. Oh, it took him some 40 days to ascend back to heaven. He needed to tell the apostles and other witnesses a lot of things during that period of time. But folks, Jesus coming forth from the grave was the proof that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. It was no accident. It was done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God.
You know, and then Peter, later on down in that chapter, told them how to enter into that kingdom, right?
Yes, he did.
And isn't it interesting that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'm going to establish my church and give Peter the keys into the kingdom," Peter was using those keys on that day, wasn't he?
He opened the door right there to physical Israel, and in Acts chapter 10, he opened the door to the Gentiles.
Exactly right.
And in the statement that he made when they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer that Peter gave by the Holy Spirit, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins."
Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. You want to enter the kingdom? You have to be born of water and the Spirit.
And at the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 2 said, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." Back to the passage you were reading a moment ago, backing up a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 1. He's speaking of Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, now notice, and loosed us from our sins. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and they were added to the church. And he loosed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not something they were going to be. That's what they were made to be. When they received the forgiveness, the remission of their sins, added to the church, became the church, the Lord then made them to be kingdom and to be priests.
And so as king, he has all authority in his kingdom, Matthew 28, verse 18. He has all authority over all principality and power. He is reigning just as his father did, and as foretold, he is reigning in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3 prophesy of this. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he have put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Christ reigning over his enemies in the kingdom.
In that same Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You think about that for a minute. In Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, the scripture says, "But speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch." Now, folks, that's Jesus. Nobody ever questioned that. Nobody ever doubted that. The man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Anybody who understands what Jesus is doing now, interceding, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, understands that he's priest now.
Mm-hmm.
But when he's priest, he has to be king. He's going to sit on his throne and be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace is between the two offices. When he's priest, he's king. When he's king, he's priest. He's priest now, so what does that mean he is now?
King. He's king over his kingdom.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
And so we think about this idea of the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom Jesus came to establish was spiritual. It was spoken of as being in existence in the first century. But Frank, what about the future of the kingdom?
Well, you know, Jesus often used parables to explain a message so that the people could easily and readily understand. And in many of the parables that Jesus gave, he begins the parable by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is," and then the parable. In Matthew chapter 13, we have some of the parables that Jesus gave, and one of the interesting things is Jesus then turns around, and at their question, he himself explains the parable. One of the parables is the parables of the tares.
Mm-hmm.
And in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 37, and this is Jesus' explanation. "And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The reapers are angels. The tares are gathered up and burned. So shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling. Them that do iniquity shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." What Jesus has just explained there totally eliminates the idea of a future kingdom. He gave the parable of the tares, and he said this is its explanation, that the seed is being sown. It's being sown in the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The bad seed are the sons of the devil. The end of it is the end of the world.
Mm-hmm.
The reapers, angels are going to come. Wicked are going to be cast into furnace of fire. The righteous are going to be saved. That's Jesus' explanation of the kingdom, the church, today, and of the end time.
So if Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to gather out of his kingdom, doesn't that suggest that the kingdom already exists before Christ comes back for the second time?
No, it doesn't suggest it. It plainly states it.
Exactly right.
This is no suggestion.
In fact, he terms it, this is the end of the world.
You know, I don't understand how people can get so far away from the scriptures when it specifically says that the kingdom already exists.
Because it's something Frank pointed out, what 3 weeks ago when we were in another study. They want the spectacular.
Uh-huh.
And God's way isn't spectacular until the end. When Jesus returns in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, that will be spectacular. But that's not the spectacular people want.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want a judge. They want a Santa Claus who will do whatever they want, give them whatever they want, and will be at their beck and call. But that's not the God of heaven. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords.
I think part of the problem in our world today is they're reading too many man-made books, man-made written books, and they're not reading enough Scripture, because you can't read the Scripture honestly and come away without realizing and knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that the kingdom is now presently, now exists today, and that the kingdom and the church are identical, which we're going to talk about in a little bit.
You know, in the same passage, same area where he gave the parable that we read there in chapter 13 of Matthew a moment ago, he also gave the parable of the one who was pearl of great price,
mm-hmm.
one who was seeking for that of great value. Again, that was a description, he said, of the kingdom. And when one sees the kingdom and its value, he'll do anything he can, sell everything he has so that it can be his.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, again, in this life.
Exactly right.
Excellent point, Frank.
So we've seen tonight so far that when we're talking about the kingdom and the church, we talked about the nature of the church. It is spiritual. We talked about the establishment of the church and how the kingdom was spoken of as being present in the time of first century Christians and thus is now present with us today. We talked about how that Jesus has all authority as king because the kingdom now is present. We've talked about the future of the kingdom. But Foy, the Bible tells us that the church is not an afterthought. It's been in God's plan all along, hadn't it?
Well, of course it has. There are just so many points of Scripture that emphasize this. I don't even know where to start. You think about Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the explanation of the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. In the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a son is born, unto us he is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it and to uphold it forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. God laid his eternal integrity on the line. Jesus had to establish his kingdom in the first century when he came the first time. God's absolute eternal integrity was laid on the line with this. To blaspheme God and say he didn't do what he said he was going to do is just unthinkable to me. But we also notice in that regard that we have Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where inspiration says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God according to, folks, listen to it carefully, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church that Jesus purchased with his own blood was everything and is everything God ever planned for mankind upon this earth. It is the kingdom.
Exactly right.
Right, and the emphasis there, as far as reading, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's just no getting away or around the statement that God himself makes. This is what his wisdom from eternity knew was going to be the deliverance for man.
So there are just so many passages that emphasize that, and we probably don't have to think time to look at all of them. But you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, where he talks about the wisdom of God not being known by the rulers of this world. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what God's wisdom was. But the things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him, unto us God revealed them. That's not something in the future. That's something that happened in the first century. God revealed them to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. The eternal mystery now made known, and it is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, the church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the bride of Christ, the eternal kingdom.
So the church, then, is not an afterthought. It's very much proven in the Scripture that it was in God's eternal plan that he was going to establish the church, the kingdom. Now, when we think about the church and the kingdom, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, right?
Yes.
And then he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Now, would he give Peter the keys to something else other than what he established? That tells us that the church and the kingdom are the same, and that the kingdom and the church were both the same entity and in the mind of God from the very beginning, as foretold throughout the Old Testament many, many times. Now, it also tells us that the church was foretold in the Old Testament that it was going to grow. Isaiah speaks to that, doesn't he, about its increasing?
Yes.
We see there in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, his kingdom, and of the peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. What was that again? The zeal of God will perform it. You know, I don't know. You got to have help to misunderstand what the Scripture is saying concerning the kingdom. Sometimes people are just willfully ignorant. And again, I think it really, for most people, I really believe this, it boils down to they're not studying the Bible and reading more books written by man than they do the Word of God.
I think that's exactly right. And we would encourage people to read the Word of God. Read it rightly dividing it. We probably need to mention this again, because there are divisions in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We have the obvious division, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 and 28, was a covenant made with physical, national, religious Israel and Moses, and with no one else. Gentiles were excluded. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Gentiles were excluded from the covenant. But the New Testament would bring all together so that this increase of the government and of peace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he made both one, break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Folks who are looking for world peace are looking in vain. The only peace that counts is the peace we have with God and with one another in Christ.
Exactly right.
All right, you know, Paul, when he was writing to the church at Galatia, he's speaking concerning our entrance into Christ, and the point that he's trying to make, well, if you look at the whole book of Galatians, that there is no distinction to be made between Jew and Gentile. They were those that were trying to bind upon Gentiles the necessity of doing the law of Moses and were making alterations to the gospel of Christ. And as he gets down to the conclusion of the things that he's saying, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male or female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Promise that had been made back to Abraham that he mentioned a little bit earlier. "Through thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed." And he spoke of seed, not seed, speaking of Christ. When we enter into Christ, enter into his kingdom, we are Abraham's seed.
And so the church are those citizens of the kingdom who have freely submitted themselves to the Son of God in their obedience to the gospel. Before we have a few final comments, I would like to remind our audience of our sponsors. Of course, we're being sponsored by the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, Texas, and the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. But we're also being sponsored by the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs, Texas, the De Leon Church of Christ in De Leon, Texas, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, Texas, the Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, Texas, the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Mount Vernon, Texas, the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas, the Windmill Church of Christ in Weatherford, Texas, and also the Santo Church of Christ in Santo, Texas, and also we from time to time have individuals who graciously add to this programming. We want to thank the congregations that we just mentioned, all of them faithful and true to the Word of God. If you live in the area of any of these congregations, we invite you to be a part of their worship assembly. Before we conclude tonight, Frank and Foy, would y'all give us about a one-minute summation, if possible, of what we've been talking about tonight?
Go ahead, Frank.
All right, I don't know whether I can do it in 1 minute or not, but I want to just point out something. Are they the same, the church and the kingdom, and make this point? They have the same owner. Jesus said, "My church," Matthew 16, "my kingdom," John 18. They have the same ruler. He is the head of the church, Ephesians 5. He is also at the right hand of God, exalted, Hebrews 13. They have the same beginning place, Jerusalem. They have the same beginning date, Acts chapter 2, the last days. They have the same law, the law of Christ, the law of the word of the Lord. They have the same terms of admission, born again, John chapter 3, baptism, Acts chapter 2. They have the same members. They have the same memorial. The Lord's Supper is in the church. Jesus said, "I'll not partake of it again until I partake of it with you in the my Father's kingdom," Matthew chapter 26, verse 26.
And not only so, but that makes us Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "Not as though the word of God had come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel." Who are? Those who are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise.
It's been great to have you in our audience this evening, and we hope that the things that you've heard tonight have encouraged you and to help you to better understand the biblical view of the church and the kingdom. You've been listening to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
Thank Thank you for tuning in to the Harris and Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show discussing the important topics and current events threatening our Christian faith. Please join us every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. and call in with any questions or comments at 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-QA-BIBLE, or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisandmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say. Harris and Moore Expedition Through the Bible, every Monday night from 6 to 7 on this radio station.
Great is thy faithfulness.